right. Well, once again, it is good to see each and every one that is here, that has gathered here on a Wednesday, and we certainly want to welcome those that are joining us over Facebook at this time. At this time, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like for you to open up your Bibles, and let's turn our attention to the Word of God in the book of James. The book of James tonight, we're going to be in the first chapter. That's as far as you have to go. So James in the first chapter. Now, if you have been with us and stuck with us over the last months, which I suppose has been about 6 months, you know that we have been looking into a lot of detail into the book of Galatians. And last week, we finished that study. And so you can, if you were with us for that whole time, you can say you got another book under your belt, so to say. And that's a good thing, right? So as we considered what book to follow the book of Galatians with, really, I thought that there is no better book to follow Galatians with than the book of James. Perhaps, besides the book of Romans, no other book in the Word of God centers so much on the doctrine of justification by faith as much as the book of Galatians did. That is that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Our salvation is not dependent on the works of the flesh to any degree. And then we turn over to the book of James. As many have over time, we start reading things like James chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" And then a few verses later in verse 17, it says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So to say the least, to the new believer or to the new student to the Word of God, these books seem almost opposite in nature. And yet we know that they cannot be opposed to one another, because there is no scripture that is opposed to one another. The Bible cannot contradict itself. So if the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and Paul and James do not disagree, as both of them were inspired by the same Holy Spirit, then certainly we need some help and direction in understanding what Paul and James are talking about. And we're going to understand that a little bit more and more as we work through this book, again, paragraph by paragraph, until we get to the very end. By the time that we get to the end of this book, you will know, indeed, that Paul, in Galatians, is addressing salvation. That is, our justification, that is, our salvation before God, comes by faith. James, however, is not looking at the subject of salvation's our standing in salvation. He is addressing people that have already been saved. And because they are already saved, he speaks of works, because we indeed should bear the fruit of works in our life. You might say that James looks more at our sanctification rather than our justification. James is really teaching us the same truth that Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 7:20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." James preaches the same truth that the Apostle John spoke in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." James preaches the same truth that the Apostle Peter preached when he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I dare say we could go through the writings of Paul and we could find similar things as well. You see, there are no New Testament writers that ever speak of a person being saved that does not bear fruit in their life. Our fruit is the evidence that we have been changed by the gospel message. Our fruit helps show other believers to bear witness of Him that is within us, so that they might know that we are saved. And certainly, the fruit that we bear in our lives is certainly an example to the world that there is something greater in us than he who is within the world. So this book, in part, centers on faith and works. And not only faith that acts, but faith that impacts the world around us, even in the midst of troubles and trials. And brothers and sisters, that very reason right there is a wonderful reason that we should be looking at this book right now, because the fact is that we are living in troubled times. We're living in troubled times. I saw one person post on Facebook that said they just opened up their door and see what chapter of Revelation we're in today. That's the way it feels right now almost, right? We know we're not there yet, but that's the way it feels. People are still worried to death. People have lost their jobs. You know, Christians have lost their businesses. People have died. And then we got all that behind us, and we got people rioting and burning cities and killing cops, and we got cops killing people. It's troubled times. There's no doubt about it. And people are stressed, and people are worried. But I'm not worried. I'm not worried. Because I know in the end who holds tomorrow. And the one who holds tomorrow is God, and He is in control even in those most awful storms of life. In fact, I have, and if you're saved, you have the remedy that those who are in distress need. And what they need is Christ. But in order for them to know the remedy, they've got to see the remedy working in me and through me by the impact that I have on those around me and the world around me. It is in the darkest times, in the most troubled times, that the light of the Christian needs to shine forth in this world. And I hope where we are going to be going in this book is now starting to make sense. And why we're here. We need to study this book, folks. We need it. And if we give heed to this book, when we get to the other side, we're going to be better Christians. And we're going to be more at peace in our hearts. I love to look at theology. I love to look at the great doctrines of the Bible. But the fact remains that all the doctrine and all the theology you can say in the world is useless unless we learn how to apply it in our daily lives. And James is centered on that very thing, the practice of Christian living in our daily lives. So with that said, we want to begin tonight by looking at James chapter 1, verse number 1. And that's as far as I'm going to take you tonight. James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Not too much for us to handle, is it? We can do that tonight, certainly. Now, for those that know my style of preaching, you know we typically will work through a passage kind of verse by verse and often phrase by phrase, and we take our time and we kind of nitpick out everything. But as we go through the book of James, we're going to be looking at it in a little bit different manner. We're still going to be looking at it in an expositional manner, but we're going to be looking at the concepts that are within this book and trying to apply them to our daily lives as we go on. Because James is a different style book than many of the ones we've studied. In some passages, it is much like the book of Proverbs, where we have some kind of disjointed verses, so to say, of thoughts that are loosely tied together. James doesn't write like Paul, and we've looked at a lot of Paul's writings, right? We've looked at a lot of Paul's writings, and Paul will take something and he will look at it from every point of view, every little argument, you know, he'll come back to that one point as he seeks to get to the bottom of it. But that's not James in this book. James just tells us the way it is. He tells us what to do. He tells us how to act. James is a book that is full of commands. Commands to obey. He does not go into the depths of theology, Christology, eschatology, or soteriology. He doesn't go into any of that. James assumes the audience is well grounded in the Word of God. He assumes that. And then he begins to remind them, because of that, how they should act. There are 108 verses in this book. 59 times we have commands in this book to do, to obey. But again, tonight, we're not going to get into all that. Tonight, we're just going to look at this first verse. And this first verse that we're looking at is going to help us see who the writer is and to whom he is writing to and why he is writing to them. Those are three things we're going to see in this verse: who the writer is, who he's writing to, and why he is writing. So we want to begin with the very first word in this book, James 1:1, and the first word is James. And we're going to stop there. You know, letters in the ancient world started off with who the letter was from and then who the letter was to, who it was addressed to. So that's how letters would start. We're used to starting a letter with dear so-and-so or to whom it may concern, and we write in the ending salutation who it's from. I like the ancient way because it tells you right away, is this something that's important? Who is it from? Right away. There's a preeminence given to some people, you know? And this certainly would be a letter that would be that way. It is a weightier type of letter. Now, the question then comes, and what we want to explore first of all is who is this James? Who is this James that writes this letter? Now, in the New Testament writings, we have four James that are possible contenders for being this James that is written here. Now, some would say that this book was written by another James, maybe a fifth James, but I don't believe so. I believe when we look at these four choices of who it could be in Scripture, that one James is going to stand out above all the others. Now, the first James that we have to consider in Scripture is James, the son of Zebedee. He was one of the apostles of Christ, one of the original 12. As a matter of fact, we find his name mentioned very often in Scripture, as we see him often mentioned with his brother John, right? These men were very notable, called the Sons of Thunder, right? You remember that. Most often, whenever you look around Jesus, you will often see him with Peter, James, and John. Those are the three guys that are around him most of the time. And if there's a fourth person, it's usually Andrew. But usually those three. So at first glance, you'd think, well, this James, the son of Zebedee, would be a good candidate to be a writer of this book. And yeah, if we were just going by that, I would say you're right. But I want you to notice that there is an absence after James. It doesn't say James, an apostle of Christ. That's what we would typically see in the writings of Paul or the writings of Peter. They always say that. Now, that's not the only issue with that being the James we're talking about. The real problem with James being the writer of this text is that he died relatively early, at least among the apostles, excluding Judas, of course, who hung himself there. We read in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Now, the Herod that is mentioned there in Scripture is Herod Agrippa, who was now putting pressure on the early church as well. He had captured both James and Peter. He killed James first and intended to kill Peter. But the Lord, of course, removed Peter. Remember, Peter was chained between two soldiers, and the Lord sent an angel in the middle of the night, and he brought Peter out of that jail cell. But James was killed, and that martyrdom happened about 44 A.D., and that is earlier than what this letter was written. So based upon timing alone, we can eliminate this Apostle James as the writer. And as a matter of fact, when we look at the book of James and as we look at how the New Testament came together, James was one of the last books to be considered canon because it was not attributed to an apostle. It was not attributed to an apostle. Now, the second James mentioned in the New Testament is a man by the name of James, who is the son of Alphaeus. So we had James, the son of Zebedee, and now we have James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, James, the son of Alphaeus, was also an apostle of Jesus. We often call him James the Less. Maybe you've heard that before, James the Less, to distinguish him from the other James. And that Greek word before the phrase less, it would be speaking about his physical size, or perhaps his age. He may have been younger. When we say James the Less, it does not necessarily mean that he was less of an apostle than the other apostle James. We're not saying that. So is it possible that this man is the writer of this book? Well, the problem with this James being the author is name recognition. Name recognition. Outside of him being listed as one of the apostles, we know nothing about this James, and the James who wrote this letter has name recognition to those who once lived in Jerusalem. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. The readers of this book would have known exactly who this James was immediately upon reading the opening line. And again, there's no attribution to James, an apostle, either. Now, when we consider James the Less, that does not mean that he did not have a ministry. As an apostle, he certainly did have a ministry. We just don't know how he developed in the early years of Christianity. Remember, not all of the apostles stayed right there in Jerusalem year after year after year. They spread out. They went to other places. So we often look at the Word of God and we kind of think of it as kind of like this little timeline, like a branch coming off like this. But really, it's more like a bush. You had these apostles going to all kinds of places. And we have kind of a limited snapshot of how the Word of God was expanding in the Word of God in that area. So outside of Palestine and Asia Minor, we don't have a lot of the other apostles mentioned. The third James that is a possibility, I guess we could say, would be James, who is the father of Judas. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, but this James was one of the, or this was, this Judas was also one of the apostles. And every time basically we see him in Scripture, it says, you know, Judas, not Iscariot type of thing, to distinguish him between that. But the James, who was the father of this Judas, we know nothing of at all. Nothing. We don't even know if he was a believer. We just know that he was the father of Judas, who was an apostle. So again, he fails to have any kind of name recognition. And that brings us to the fourth possibility of who James is, and of course the one that I believe it certainly would be. And that is James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. Now, as I say James, the brother of Jesus, I'm fully aware that there are some people in the realm of Christianity that believe that Mary remains some kind of perpetual virgin. That is not the case. That is not the case at all. It's not what Scripture portrays, and not only that, you just never see any kind of hint of that in the Word of God. I want you to consider the genealogy for a minute of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now, this verse tells us again that she was a virgin when she had Jesus Christ, but it also alludes to the fact that this was before they came together, which means they later came together. Joseph and Mary later came together. Down in verse 25 of the same chapter, it speaks of Jesus as being Mary's firstborn, which seems to indicate what? There's more born. He was the firstborn. In fact, when we later look in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is being rejected in his own hometown, right? As we know, a prophet's almost always not received in his own hometown, and sometimes not even in his family, as we'll see here too as well. But as he is being rejected in Nazareth, in Matthew 13:55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" That word brethren used in that verse is a very specific Greek word, adelphos, which refers to somebody who is a brother by blood, a brother by blood, whether it is a half-brother or a brother. And I'm mentioning that because in Catholicism they like to say that, well, these were brothers by Mary's other sister, by Mary's sister whose name also was Mary, and these are her cousins. This would be Jesus' cousins. Again, that's not what's being indicated here. First of all, who would name two of their children the same name? I don't know anybody that would do that. But that's just an attempt really to ignore what Scripture is teaching in order to back up your tradition. That's what you're doing right there. Now, the fact is that we don't read much about James, the brother of Jesus, in the Gospels, do we? We don't read much about him at all. And you know why? Because he was not a believer. He was not a believer in the Gospels. John records, the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse number 5, "For neither did his brethren believe him." Neither did his brethren believe him. Just like Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, he was rejected at first by his own brothers. By his own brothers. As a matter of fact, they went to him at one time and acted like he was crazy. Tried to get him to stop. So the question is when did James become a believer? When did he make the switch? We can't be sure exactly when, but my best guess is following the resurrection of Jesus. And why do I say that? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, we're trying to establish who James is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. Paul is speaking about those who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and arose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that's another way of saying Peter, then of the 12, and after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, that is, some have died. After that, He was seen of James, then all of the apostles. And last, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. That appearance to James, mentioned apart from the other apostles, is thought most likely to be, of course, the brother of Jesus. Because James went from an unbeliever in the Gospels to a believer in the book of Acts. And not just him, but all of his brothers. You see, when we look, they were in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. They're numbered in that upper room. And James eventually becomes what we would think of today as perhaps a senior elder, a senior pastor at the church in Jerusalem. They would have had many elders. It was a large church. But he seems to be the senior lead elder. And one of the first indications of that very fact, of his position within the church, is following the death of James, the son of Zebedee. We just talked about, remember how he was killed by the sword by Herod. And Peter, having escaped from prison, Peter escaped from prison, and he went to the home of a woman by the name of Rhoda. Remember that? He came and he knocked on the door. They thought he was a ghost and shut the door. That kind of thing. You remember that? In Acts chapter 12, it says, "But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, he saw him, and they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." Peter had to leave town. He could no longer stay there. But he said, "You go tell this to James. You tell him what God did, how he delivered me from prison." And the reason to tell James is because James is the leader of the Jerusalem church, even at that point. Paul mentions a brief meeting with James as well. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Then after 70 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, a little over 2 weeks. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." The Lord's brother. Again, that prominent position there in Jerusalem. You might have heard of the Great Jerusalem Council at one time or another. And the Great Jerusalem Council takes place in Acts in chapter 15. And the purpose of this council was to look at the need to talk about the subject of what the Gentiles should follow after. Should they follow after the law? Should they be circumcised or not circumcised? Were they required to do this or were they not required to do that? Because Gentiles were believing all over. And they wanted to know. They wanted to get it together so that they could establish what was the true doctrine of the church. Well, who was it that presided over that? That was James. That was James. And after hearing the testimony of Peter, and after hearing the testimony of Paul, it is he who gives his recommendations. And in fact, the letter that is written in Acts in chapter 15, the letter that is written and is sent out to the churches, the Gentile churches, is remarkably similar in grammar to that of the book of James. The book of James. It's likely that James wrote both. You see, you can often tell when somebody writes something, right? If you read enough of their writing, you can begin to kind of tell who writes what. And James happens to be, next to Hebrews, the best Greek writer of the New Testament. His Greek is better than the rest. And in Acts in chapter 15, the letter that is written is also of a better Greek than most of the Hebrew writers. So, when it comes to name recognition, to the recipients who would receive this letter, clearly there is only one James that fits the bill. This James, the brother of Jesus, rose to prominence in the leadership of the Jerusalem church even within the first few years following the death of Jesus Christ. He is given the name often James the Just or James the Righteous. By the way, just as a side note, there is another brother of Jesus that shows up in the New Testament writings. That's the book of Jude. The book of Jude. It says Jude, Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You'll recall two of the brothers mentioned there in the Gospel of Matthew were James and Jude. James and Jude. Jude pointed out from the beginning, again, his relationship to James. Why? Because he was known in the early church. Now, according to Josephus and some other sources as well, kind of doubly verified, James the Just was stoned by the scribes and the Pharisees for refusing to renounce Jesus as the Christ in the year 62 AD. Now, you might wonder, why didn't James, if he was the brother of Jesus, or why didn't Jude, for that matter, exploit their relationship, their fleshly relationship to Jesus? But consider the fact that through the blood of Christ, we are all equally brothers and sisters of Christ because we are equally adopted into the family. And when we're adopted into that family, we are as good as in the bloodline. Good as in the bloodline. Now, because of that, what does James refer to himself? Again, he doesn't call himself an apostle. He was an apostle. He doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus, because we're all brothers and sisters of Jesus. But he calls himself what? A servant. A servant. And you know what? That's what we all are also as well. We're all servants of Jesus Christ and our God. We're equally in the brotherhood to Christ, and we are equally in the servitude to Christ. Now, as we return our attention, to James 1:1, you'll see that James addresses this letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, the first scattering of the 12 tribes came when the Assyrians came down into the northern kingdom of Israel and carried some off. And then as time went on, we see how Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians came down into the southern kingdom, and he carried some off. Some of the Jews who wanted to avoid Nebuchadnezzar fled down into Egypt. So they went down into that area, areas like Alexandria. Even the Romans themselves came in and carried some of the Jews out of the land and took them back to Rome. And that's not counting the Jews that just left because they wanted to leave. Because of drought conditions or things of that matter, the grass looked greener on the other side, the jobs were better over in another country. You know how it goes. People leave. And of course, following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Rome and the conquest that would take place later on by the Turks and such, we have Jews being spread all over the world as they are even today. Today, more Jews living in America than live in the country of Israel. They're a scattered nation. But back to our text here, this reference is to the 12 tribes being scattered. Well, this was a way of talking about Jews that have been scattered out of the land of Palestine, that had left the area of Israel. So when James writes this, he's not talking just to any old Jews. He's not talking to any old Jews. This is a Christian book. He is speaking to Jews that have become, again, Christians. Now, remember, in the early days of Christianity, being a follower of Christ didn't mean that you were no longer a Jew. Becoming a Christian did not disattach you from your roots. The Jews who became Christians looked like Jews. They dressed like Jews. They celebrated their holidays like Jews. They continued on just like Jews. That was in the early years of Christianity. Everybody that became a Christian was already a Jew. And when the word was shared with other people, who was it shared with? It was shared with Jews. James isn't writing to the Gentiles. He's writing to his own people, and he's writing to people that know him. And they know him in a pastorly way. And we can tell that because of the way that he continually exhorts them through this book. He exhorts them like a pastor would his flock, exhorting, 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 telling them how to live and how to function in a world full of trouble. And he's writing because his flock has been scattered. They've been scattered. And you might say, well, why were they scattered? Well, if you want to travel with me over to the book of Acts, in chapter 8. Acts in chapter 8, we're going to read here a passage of Scripture that follows the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, Stephen is the first martyr in the early church that we know of. It happened around the year 37 AD. And in chapter 7, at the end of that chapter, we learn of a man by the name of Saul who held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. And then when we get to chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, what? Preaching the word. So we notice it is at this time of persecution that the church there in Jerusalem began to scatter. And they scattered all throughout Israel. Some of them went into Samaria. And as Scripture reveals later on, they even went into other countries as well. These Christian Jews were going into other countries. And what were they doing? They were taking the Word of Christ out with them. Now, they kept it to themselves. They took it to Jews, is what I'm saying. They'd go in and they'd find, in these other countries, they'd find Jews that were living there, and they would share the word with them. It wasn't, again, right at first going to the Gentiles, but As I say these things, remember that when Christ gave His great commission to the early church, He told them to take the Word of God, to take the Word of God unto Israel, unto Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. He repeated that to them more than once. But the problem that we see in the reading of Acts is, what did the early church do following Pentecost? We had all of these people who came in and heard the Word of God from all of these different places, right? At Pentecost, they were there for that. And thousands were saved that day. But Scripture seems to indicate they stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go back to their own homes. They stayed in Jerusalem. And that became the great problem of the early church, because the early church was to be taking the Word of God out, but Jerusalem was becoming the Mecca of Christianity, and that's where it was staying. So what did God do? God allowed persecution to come upon the church. He allowed that persecution to come upon the church, and what did that persecution do? Saul here in Scripture, Paul later on in Scripture, Saul was a hornet, and he caused them to scatter, to go back to these other places and take the Word of God out. And at first it must have seemed like a horrible thing, because here we've been in Jerusalem for a long time, everything's groovy here at the church at Jerusalem, but now it's not. We have Christians who are being persecuted for the man that they worship, being dragged out of their homes, beaten. And not just in Jerusalem, but we see that Saul was making havoc everywhere. And undoubtedly, he wasn't alone. These were troublesome times. These were times full of trials. But the Word of God was being carried out. It is because of these troublesome times that James, immediately after giving them the greeting, begins to talk to them about the times they're living in. Those troublesome times, to encourage them to keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on in the world that you're living in. But by the way, while you're out there living in the world, don't be like the world. You got to be better than the world. And that's where he's going. That's where we're going to pick up next week. I hope it's been a blessing to you as we've come to introduce ourselves to the apostle, or not to the apostle, but to the brother of Jesus. I can't talk now. The brother of Jesus, James. So with that, we'll end in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You at this time, Lord, we thank You for the day that You've given us, Lord, and this time together, as we've looked into the beginning to look into this book, this marvelous book. And Lord, we just pray that You would use it to help us, Father. Help us to learn how to live in this world and out of the world at the same time. Father, to help us to look to You during those troublesome times in life. Go with us now, Lord, as we depart from here into our homes. Bring us back at the next appointed time. Be with that one, Lord, who has professed You as Savior, the baptism that we'll do this coming Sunday, Lord willing. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.